The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. When the enemy comes in roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend. Some men trust in chariots. Some trust in the horse, but we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but he raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend. 1,000 fall on my left hand, 10,000 to the right. And yet he will protect us from the arrow in the night, protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with your spirit, Lord. Encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend. Hear this. The word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And this from Matthew chapter 24. Now Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I don't know about you, but my introduction to apocalypticism came in 1970 with the publication of Hal Lindsey's blockbuster, The Late Great Planet Earth. And its 1972 sequel, The Terminal Generation. I learned that the world was coming to an end, probably within the next 10 years. And it seemed entirely plausible. The Vietnam War continued to rage. The Middle East was racked by wars and invasions and terrorism. Environmentalists warned that the planet had been irreversibly poisoned. The Cold War threatened nuclear annihilation. Africa and Asia were gripped by revolutions, plagues, and famines. American politics seemed paralyzed by scandal and corruption and assassination. Our urban centers were ablaze with protests and riots. Surely, the world could not survive all of this. Not for long. It seemed all the experts agreed. The Club of Rome established their doomsday clock and set the time for a minute before midnight. In 1981, famed science writer Isaac Asimov wrote his classic, A Choice of Catastrophes, claiming that if nuclear war or environmental disaster or overpopulation or collapse of the food supply did not do us in, then surely falling meteors, asteroids, or a global pandemic would. In 1989, the UN Environmental Council warned that entire nations would be wiped off the face of the earth by rising sea levels if global warming was not reversed by the year 2000. Remember Y2K? A computer glitch was going to shatter modern civilization as we know it. Remember Al Gore's Oscar-winning film, An Inconvenient Truth? He warned that within 10 years, the planet would face the point of no return. That was in 2006. Remember the Great Recession of 2008? We were warned that global markets would likely never recover. Remember the presidential election of 2016? The experts soberly declared that it was the end of democracy, the beginning of a new age of totalitarian fascism. Apocalypticists always get it wrong. They always have. They always will. The old church of St. Peter's in Rome was thronged with the faithful. Originally erected by Constantine the Great some 6 centuries earlier, the vast decrepit basilica would not be revitalized by Michelangelo's artistry for another 5 centuries hence. But those who crowded into the transepts and into the narthex that day would not have expected the creaking timbers and worn stones around them to have any need to endure that long span of all of those years. Weeping and wailing, they had gathered there to await the end of the world. Just before midnight, a great liturgical procession began to slowly make its way along the shadowy aisles toward the choir and the altar. The tormented cries of the people hung in the air, thick like incense. The great bells in the towers above the adjacent courtyard began to toll ominously. Every sight, every sound, every texture, every aroma bore the manifest taint of judgment. Grievous, they were observing a wake for the world. The holy seers had all foretold this dreadful day. Indeed, most had expected it for quite some time. Almost from the beginning of history, men began to anticipate the end of history. Centuries prior, when Rome was sacked by the Vandals, the apocalypticists were certain that the end was nigh. Later, when successive waves of Muslim hordes swept through Byzantium, making the great Christian East captive to fierce pagan warlords, they became convinced that the last days had finally come. Up until now, the harbingers of doom had been premature. Even in their most painstaking calculations and the mapping out of their charts. But here, at the end of the millennium, the signs seemed unmistakable. The beloved Pope Gregory, just before his untimely death earlier that year, had assured the faithful that the wars and rumors of wars, the kingdoms rising against kingdoms, the famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, all seen in abundance that year, were clear portents of the consummation of the ages. His successor, with the concurrence of each of the venerable patriarchs of the East, confirmed that time had run out for this, the terminal generation. Some of those who were gathered at the Vatican that evening had rid themselves of all of their earthly possessions as an act of a final contrition. Some gave their lands, their homes, and their money to the poor. Others simply left their fields, their shops, and their villages vacant. Still others resigned themselves to an "eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die" debauchery. Little or no preparation was made for the future because, of course, there was no future. It was New Year's Eve in the year 999. At long last, the hour arrived. A hush fell across the congregation as bells slowly tolled the end of the year, the end of the century, the end of the millennium, the end of the world. And then, nothing happened. The silence was deafening. Everyone looked around at one another in astonished relief. The terror was past. And that's when the real trouble began. Preparing for the end, though perhaps dispiriting, is not nearly so difficult as preparing for what comes after the end. The study of eschatology has bedeviled and divided the church since the earliest days. So what I thought we would do this morning is just do a quick little primer, a short class in hermeneutics, how to read the Bible. But after all, the apocalypticists have read their Bibles, but they read them wrongly. How do we avoid those same mistakes? So here are just a few reminders. First, remember that the one central story is what the whole Bible is about. The whole Bible is about just one thing, It is the pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. It runs all throughout the Old and the New Testaments. The whole Bible is a searchlight that shows us God's eternal decrees worked out, his promises fulfilled, his providence realized in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Second, remember that the Bible is its own best commentary. The Word interprets itself. Scripture explains Scripture. Third, remember to read individual passages in their context. Textual, literary, symbolic, historical, cultural, grammatical, and theological. The context, the whole context matters. Third, remember that all biblical revelation is intended to reveal. Now, always look for the most obvious literary sense of a text. Fifth, remember that all Scripture is inspired and therefore superintended by the Holy Spirit, so every little detail matters. Sixth, remember that Scripture has only one meaning, but multiple applications. So it's important to distinguish between indicatives and imperatives. Seventh, remember that we read translations of the Bible. Well, all languages have strengths and weaknesses. And moving from Greek and Hebrew, a Greek and Hebrew that is quite ancient, to one of our modern languages, such as 21st century, like English-like, will always require some additional scrutiny and study. Eighth, remember that we must always interpret experience in light of Scripture, not the other way around. Ninth, remember that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Tenth, remember that there is nothing new under the sun, so beware of innovative or novel interpretations of Scripture. Steer clear of new discoveries in biblical revelation. We have a rich legacy of wisdom passed down to us from throughout church history, so we should lean on, we should consult good commentaries whenever possible and look to the old paths more often than not. And 11th, we must remember that we should always read Scripture prayerfully, submitting to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that with humility, coming before the Lord and saying, "Oh Lord, enlighten the eyes of this old sinful fool that I am." Now, a study of any part of God's Word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the study of eschatology has its peculiar difficulties. It's why Calvin never preached on the book of Revelation and never commented on it. Traditionally, eschatological theology is confined to what are called the seven endings. death, the intermediate state, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, hell, and the new heavens and the new earth. For the most part, when we talk about eschatology, we ignore six of those seven and focus almost entirely on the second coming of Christ. So in that light, it's helpful to be reminded of what the Bible actually says about that aspect of eschatology. So Jesus, for instance, warned his disciples against undue eschatological speculation or fixation. He warns them in Matthew 24, verse 43, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4 from the Apostle Paul reiterate that warning from Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, and Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, we have similar warnings. We're not to be fixated on this. The day of the Lord, by the way, is mentioned or alluded to some 226 times in the Old Testament and 19 times in the New Testament. But these last days are very clearly not the end times, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The millennium is mentioned only six times in six verses in a single chapter in the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 20. The battle of Armageddon is never actually fought, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation chapter 16. And there is not a single Antichrist, but rather many, according to 1 John 2:18, 2 John verse 7. And there are many still who have the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4:3. The idea of a rapture is actually not mentioned. Instead, it is extrapolated from a whole series of proof texts, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41, one of the first songs that I learned as a new Christian, that was Larry Norman's song about the rapture. Two men walking up a hill, one's left standing still. If anything, the idea of a rapture is more applicable to the enemies of God than the remnant of God, as we see from the snatching up of the wicked in Matthew 23, 2 and Matthew 24, 45 and 46. And what's really fascinating is that most of the prophecies of impending judgment mentioned in the New Testament were slated for fulfillment very soon, or in that very generation. Matthew 23, 36, Matthew 24, 34, Mark 13, 30, Luke 21, verse 32. Thus, the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament revealed impending judgment on Jerusalem, on unbelieving Jews, on the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, who did not believe the law of God, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, but believed in their own traditions instead. The special status of Israel is a mystery in the sense that God's promises have been transferred to the church, the new Israel, according to Romans 9 and Romans 11. And yet, the Jews remain a central focus of God's redemptive work in the world, as we see in Romans 11. And how this works out in the providence of God? Only he knows. There are no new or mysterious symbols that are used in the book of Revelation. Instead, the book draws on the rich literary and theological imagery of the Old Testament. Indeed, reading the book of Revelation is like a picture book reminders of the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. If you know Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then reading the book of Revelation is like a joyride of fulfillment. It's important for us to remember that all Bible prophecy has an immediate context and fulfillment, but it also has ongoing relevance and ongoing context and fulfillment. And remember, too, that there are still many events in the victory of Christ in the gospel which have yet to occur. And thus, there remain many outstanding promises for the future. We have much to look forward to. Now, even as we see the unfolding of the growth, the exponential growth of the kingdom, we have much to look forward to. Every Sunday, our church, not like virtually every other church around the world these days that has the capacity, is now doing live streaming in addition to our live services. And one of the places where a group of people gather to watch the live stream is a UN refugee camp just outside of Duhok in Iraq, where brand new Yazidi believers cry out to the Lord in the language, the ancient language of the Yazidis. Praise be to the God who has come for his people. That is most glorious. When we read the Bible, there are attendant blessings to simply reading the Word of God. But in addition, there is a special blessing for studying the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are all those who hear and keep what is written therein. The book of Revelation in particular provides us with a glimpse of the glory and the vindication of Christ and his regency. He who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. We catch a glimpse as the clouds are pulled back, and we see the 24 elders, and we see the glorious unnumbered host arrayed around the throne. And this glorious array crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear you? Who will not worship and bow down before you? For your righteous deeds have been made known. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." So the book of Revelation provides us with a sense of how the whole pattern of redemption flows from the beginning of time to the very end, providing us with an essential lens with which to better understand the Old Testament, its sacrificial rituals, and the covenantal declarations therein. It also provides us with a glimpse of worship in heaven, so that we might rightly arrange our worship on earth. We have a model. We can see it clearly portrayed. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 11. We see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the glories of worship in heaven. And however feebly we can walk in those patterns, in the midst of our own worship. It will never be as glorious with our plinka, plinka, plinka efforts. But, oh my, to catch a glimpse of it and to strive for it, to yearn for it, to have our hearts long for it, fits us for our heavenly home. That this glimpse of worship in turn enables us to follow the pattern of heaven in all things, as Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says. But we also have our faith built up when we look at the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises and the outpouring of his prophetic judgment in history provides us with an understanding of both the character and nature of God, but also the blessed assurances of his purposes in the days in which we live and the days yet to come. Eschatology invariably drives us back to a kingdom perspective. A kingdom perspective will in turn stir us in passion for a gracious evangelism and merciful service in the midst of this poor fallen world. All of the eschatological literature of the Bible provides us with a vivid context within which we begin to work out the beauty and goodness of our callings in the here and now. And this beauty and complexity invariably and inevitably provokes us to a greater love and appreciation for all of the scriptures. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24, attempted to calm his disciples' speculative fears. He tries to show them that eschatological pessimism is not consistent with faith in his kingdom. Following his prediction that the temple in Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, one stone not standing on another, his nervous disciples began to ask him a series of questions. They peppered him. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? What Jesus does is he responds by telling them that they have nothing to fear. Matthew 24, verse 6. They were instead to be on guard against those who would unduly alarm and deceive them. Matthew 24, 4. I remember years ago, I began to preach through the book of Revelation. I announced it ahead of time at our church. There was a woman who was fairly new to our church, and she had fallen in love with covenant theology. She had fallen in love with a vibrant body life. She loved our times of fellowship. She loved digging deep into God's word. But after hearing this announcement, she came up to me trembling with tears in her eyes saying, I don't want to hear about Bible prophecy. It scares me. I said, oh, then you must have never heard Bible prophecy. She said, no, I've studied it for years. I know all about it. And I said, no, what I mean is you've never heard Bible prophecy. And she looked at me quizzically and said, okay. The next Sunday we began, we began with a great vision of the Lord Jesus standing in glory, walking among the lampstands in that first chapter of the book of Revelation. She came up to me afterwards. She said, where did you get this? I said, it's been here all along. I've never heard this before. I've studied this for years. I said, yeah, remember I told you last week, apparently you've never heard Bible prophecy. Jesus begins by saying, you have nothing to fear. Instead, be on guard against those who would unduly alarm and deceive them. Brothers and sisters, the most glorious assurance that we have is that God is God and we are not. That His purposes shall prevail, that His providence shall not be frustrated, that the new heavens and the new earth are the end outcome of all of the doings of human history, because the Lord God Himself will bring it to pass. He shall do it. And therefore, come what may, we can embrace all with thanksgiving and joy. In spite of a spate of wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, tribulation, and persecution, Jesus said to his disciples that they needed to be assured that the end was not yet in sight. At Matthew 24, verses 6 through 12. In fact, he told them that these signs were just the beginnings of mankind's long and tortured struggle through history. Matthew 24, verse 8. In fact, he even used this incredibly potent reminder to us. And if we need to know what it means, just ask your wife or your mother. He said, these are just the birth pangs. Mamas will tell you really quick that birth pangs are not the portent of the end. It's the portent of the beginning. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the beginning. Instead of focusing on all of these subjective and often misleading signs of the times, Jesus directed their attention to the great task of preaching the gospel to all the nations. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Only then shall the end come. Although his discourse was filled with specific portending prophecies, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, which ultimately proved to be true in 70 AD, the primary thrust of Christ's message wasn't even about that. The primary thrust of Christ's message was that eschatology is essentially ethical and only secondarily predictive. It is revealed by the good providence of God to provoke His people to uphold their responsibilities, to faithfully carry out the Great Commission, to diligently build up the church, to pray without ceasing, to engage in spiritual warfare, to walk in holiness, to serve the hurting and meet the needs of the innocent, to live with one another in faith and hope and love. In short, eschatology is a prod in the hands of God to incite the church to do right when all the rest of the world does wrong. the progress of the powers and the principalities in this present world order is no match, after all, for the empowered people of Jesus Christ. For as Scripture asserts, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away. For us, eschatology is the trumpet blast that calls us to our callings, to our purposes. It's the reminder to fathers to disciple their children. It's the call to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's the call to every mother to prepare every child for their eternal home in heaven by seating in their hearts the everlasting words of life. It's the great call for every church to see the boundaries of its call as far as the eye can conceive and to reach its community with the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the heart and soul. That is the essence of eschatology. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. When the enemy comes in, roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. You know what your job is? Your job is to change the world by the power of the Spirit, starting right here with your family, starting right here with your calling, starting right here, doing the next right thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, and the great call, glorious call, to go forth in the power of your Spirit, knowing that the victory is won, that the work of Christ is finished, that redemption has been accomplished and applied. Praise be to the God of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things with an iron scepter. Glory, glory, glory. In Jesus.